Psalm 83 is the last of the 12 Psalms of Asaph. It was written during a time of national crisis. In the days of Jehoshaphat, a confederacy of Gentile nations had come together in order to assault the city of Jerusalem. Moab and Ammon were the leaders of the pack, and they had recruited the help of several nations, the Edomites, maybe the Philistines and the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat was facing an enormous crisis. These people were camped outside his city. They were preparing to strike at any moment. And so Jehoshaphat, being a godly king, called for a national day of fasting and prayer. And he brought all the people there to Jerusalem, and he just laid it all out before the Lord. He just poured out his heart to God, asking for help and deliverance. When Jehoshaphat finished his prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon a man named Jahaziel, who is an otherwise obscure man of the Scriptures. We know of him in no other passage, but in the one passage in 2 Chronicles. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and he spoke, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Good thing to remember. The struggle you're facing tonight is not yours, it's the Lord's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. You remember what happened? Jehoshaphat adopted the very unorthodox strategy of placing the musicians up in the front line of his forces. And they went out banging their horns and playing their guitars and their saxophones and all, and just praising and worshiping God. And it just freaked out the enemy. It confused them. And before they knew it, they were fighting amongst themselves, and they ended up slaughtering their own forces. And God won a great victory. Just as He had spoken through Jahaziel, He fulfilled His promises. Now, the interesting thing about that portion of Scripture in reference to this psalm is that in verse 14, Jahaziel is identified as the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. And here we have this psalm, a psalm of Asaph. Perhaps it was this Jahaziel who actually penned this psalm. He says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Keep in mind, this has been Satan's strategy from the very beginning: to exterminate the Jewish nation. They are God's people. And if you want to really get at someone, pick on their kids. Boy, nothing ticks me off more than for somebody to be picking on my kids. Satan knows that, and so he's trying to irritate God by picking on Israel. Down through the centuries, Israel has been the object of the devil's scorn. Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish race. The Arab nations today will be content with one thing: the annihilation of the state of Israel. And so it was in the days of Jehoshaphat. But the psalmist continues, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you." You remember in the middle of the Great Tribulation, a cataclysmic battle will occur in heaven. Satan will be bounced. once and for all. And when Satan is kicked out of heaven, he turns his attention where? Toward Israel. And he takes his army, another confederacy. This confederacy will be led by the Antichrist. And he will drive this confederacy into the promised land and attack Israel once more. Again, they'll pray this prayer of deliverance. It says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, and he's naming the enemies off, the members of this confederacy. Moab and the Hagarites, Jebel, Ammon, and Amalek. Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Apparently the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon, were the leaders of the pack. They were in the front in this assault. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now here he recalls two past victories. In the days of Deborah and Barak, God delivered the people from the Midianites, from Sisera and from his captain Jabin. In the days of Gideon, God again raised up an army in Israel and delivered the people from the four kings that he mentions here. What he's saying is, God, you've done it once, you can do it again. God, we're trusting in you as we've done in past days. Lord, come to our deliverance. Disperse this confederacy. Drive them out from your land. Don't let them take what belongs to you. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. He's praying that God will drive his enemies out of the land like the wind in the prairie drives out the tumbleweed. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. In Israel, the farmers will take and they will set their fields on fire shortly before the rainy season. And what this does is this clears off the land of the weeds and the thorns and all that have gotten in, and it prepares the land for sowing in the springtime. And so this is what he's crying out. He says, Lord, set the enemy on fire. Set a flame in the land and drive that flame across the enemy and burn them up in your judgment. Notice what he's doing. He's calling on God to employ the forces of nature in judging these enemies and in destroying this confederacy. Remember when we studied Barak's victory and Gideon's victory, we noted how that some feel that during those campaigns, God actually came to Israel's aid by orchestrating some cataclysmic judgments. Some natural disasters, some natural catastrophes that occurred. I don't know if you remember, but we talked about the possibilities of meteorite activity and the possibility in the past that Earth's orbit has actually come close to the orbit of Mars, and how that this could explain the events that happened in Joshua's day. It could explain other phenomena down through the history of Israel. God employing the forces of nature in order to execute His judgments on the earth. Now that's what he's crying for here. God, use your power in nature. Lord, harness the incredible reservoirs, the incredible natural powers that exist, and use them to drive out your enemy. It is amazing the power of nature. Did you realize that the energy that it takes to evaporate the water from the seas, to produce the vapor that's contained in our atmosphere, is equal to 10,000 times the total electric generating capacity of the United States in a given year? The power that it takes to evaporate the seas and place the firmament above the water, the vapor in the air, is equal to 10,000 times the generating capacity of the United States. produces every year. Do you realize that a single thunderstorm releases into the atmosphere the same amount of energy that is released by a megaton hydrogen bomb? And believe it or not, 50,000 thunderstorms occur on planet Earth on a given day. The forces of nature are incredible. And he's saying, calling on God, God, prove to them your power. Harness the power of nature and bring about judgments on the earth. That's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. God is going to harness the power of nature. You remember, 100-pound hailstones are going to pelt the wicked. Meteorites will shower, pepper the earth from the sky. Great earthquakes and eruptions, changes in the rotations, and all sorts of cataclysmic events are going to take place to prove to the earth that God is God. Woe to God's foes when God begins to work His wonders and His judgments upon the earth. He says in verse 16, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." God is going to prove to the evolutionists that He is indeed Creator when He begins to take control over the forces of nature. He is going to prove once and for all that Mother Nature has a father. Psalm 84 is to the chief musician. It's to be played on an instrument of Gath. And it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's one of my favorite psalms. It describes the pilgrimage that every Jewish male 20 years and over was to take 3 times a year up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. On the feast of Passover, on the feast of Pentecost, both the spring feasts, and then the fall feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were to make this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship God. The psalm is divided into 3 stanzas. The first is the psalmist's passion for the presence of God. He's in his homeland, longing to come up to the courts of the Lord to worship. The second stanza are God's provisions for his journey, and how God watches over him as he makes this trip. And then the final stanza describes the peace that the psalmist finds, abiding and resting in the presence of God. You might say that the first stanza is the psalmist's taste for God. The second stanza is the psalmist's trip to God. And the third stanza is when he discovers the treats of God. He begins, well, I guess before he begins, we should note one other thing, and that is that you and I are on a pilgrimage. You and I are embarking on a journey. We've been invited out of the arid desert of this world and into the presence of God. He has called us out of the spiritual dry gulch of human emptiness and human frustration. And He's called us into His presence where we find pleasures forevermore, where we enter into the peace of God, where we abide in the joys of God. You and I are involved in a journey, a pilgrimage. And these same feelings and these same principles apply to us. Now, he's sitting in his home and he's thinking about this trip that's about to be made. And he says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, it's been at least 6 months since he's been up to the temple, since he's entered into the presence of God and worshiped there in Jerusalem. And oh, how he longs for the Lord. It's been a long 6 months. Because he's discovered that outside of the presence of God, There is really nothing worth living for. He's found no joys. He's found no satisfactions apart from the presence of God. It's been a long 6 months. And now as he begins to think about the joys that await him, the grace and the glory that he's about to behold, he gets so excited, you know, his respirations increase. And he loses his breath. He almost faints. He's so excited about entering into the presence of the Lord. His flesh cries out. You know, he's got a parched thirst. This world has left him high and dry. He needs to get back into the presence of the Lord. He remembers the last time he was there. For even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. He remembers the last time he was there, and he noticed how those little swallows were making nests in the altar. And he looked up into the rafters of the temple, and he could see the sparrows up there nesting. And he remembered that, and he envied those little birds. Wow, to be able to make your nest right there in the presence of God. To just be able to abide there and live constantly in His presence. Oh, if I could just be there, if I could be one of those who could just live there before God, I would always be praising Him. He continues, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, the word Baca there means weeping. It was not an easy journey to come up to Jerusalem. Notice the scripture always says to come up to Jerusalem because it was a journey upwards. Jerusalem was elevated and on all sides, it sat on an elevation. You remember the psalm, I think it was Psalm 43, talked about how beautiful an elevation. You had to come through arid regions, over rocky roads. It was a journey that was usually made on foot. You had to pass through winding roads, through the hills and mountains. It was very dangerous. There were robbers and bandits along the road. And so, this is why he says, whose heart is set on the pilgrimage. He acknowledges it won't be easy. There'll be weeping along the way. And if you're going to enter into the presence of God, there are going to be distractions. That's why you're going to have to show some persistence. Your heart is going to have to be set on knowing God. If you're easily discouraged, you may get distracted. But those whose heart is set on the pilgrimage, notice what he promises. He says, they will make it a spring, the valley of Baca. The rain also covers it with pools. They will go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. He says, for those whose heart is set on the pilgrimage, everyone who has embarked on this journey will arrive safely. God will see to it. God will bring the rains. God will create the standing pools. God will give them what they need to quench their thirst and to sustain their quest. I believe that's true of a man's quest for God. I believe anyone who is persistent in wanting to know God, God will see to it that that man finds the way. God guarantees that whoever embarks on this journey will find the way, will be ushered in. God will sustain them in their quest, and God will bring them up to worship Him. He says, O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. And now he begins to describe the blessings that he finds there in the presence of God. He says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Man, when he gets there, it's so sublime. The presence of God, God is just so brilliant. He's so stupendous. His love is so invigorating and warming that when he's there, he realizes, man, this is where I want to be all the time. I would swap you 24 hours here for 1,000 days anywhere else. Would you be willing to say that? You'd rather spend one day in the presence of the Lord than 1,000 days in Honolulu or Cancun. Are you willing to say that? Do you have that kind of a hunger for God? Do you enjoy God's presence to that extent? I'd rather be there, Lord, with you for 24 hours than anywhere else in the world for 1,000 days. Lord, it's just so grand to be here with you and just to enjoy your presence, Lord. Just to be close to you and walk with you, to abide here in your presence. Lord, it's just such a trip, you know, it's just so great. Now, he says, Lord, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I mean, I would rather stand right outside the door. All I would get are little glimpses. When the door swings open, I could get a glimpse inside. Or when the door slams shut, you know, I could catch a glimpse right before it shut. I'd rather be just getting these occasional glimpses than to have front row seats in the tents of the wicked. The devil's got nothing I want. God has the words of life. God has the truth. God's grace and glory far outshines anything the devil could offer. And I'd rather have just a glimpse of the glories of God than all the beauties that this world could muster. He says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Satan will lie to you. He'll come to you and he'll begin to instruct you as to all the things that you're missing out because you're following Jesus Christ. Hey man, you know, if you were with me, if you didn't have to go to church tonight, look what you could be doing. You know, if you could shake those Christian friends, man, I could put you up with some exciting people to be around. I've got places I want to take you, things I want you to do, man. You need to shake this Christian stuff. And he's all the time trying to tell us what we're missing. Well, we are missing some things. We're missing some fun things. Because sin is fun. If it wasn't, there'd be no temptation to it. Sin is fun for a short season until you begin to reap the long-term effects. And then you realize that what He has designed for you is geared and catered towards your destruction. He has mastered the art of the double cross. He lures you in. He suckers you in. What He's giving you is not good for you. Whereas on the other hand, it says if you'll hang out with the Lord, if you'll be faithful to Him, if you'll trust in Him, He will not deprive you of one good thing. Not one good thing. You live your life for the Lord and you won't miss out on anything good. God will make sure that you receive it. He says, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." I would imagine that if the psalmist were around today, if he could talk with us and understand God's blessing in His church, how He has given to us the blessings that He has in Christ Jesus. Oh, how the psalmist would envy us. Here is a man who longed for 6 months to enter into the presence of God. Here is a man who made this journey on foot, who risked thirst, who risked being hunger, and he risked the robbers and the bandits along the road. He made this journey on foot. Here was a man who went through the desert places to get to God. He wanted to be in the presence of God so much. Here's a man that would have swapped 24 hours in the presence of God for 1,000 days anywhere else. If he were to look at us and see us, who have been given access to the throne of God, we can come boldly to the throne of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Christ lives in our hearts. His presence abides in us. We don't have to go to the temple because we are the temple. We can live our lives. We can constantly be surrounded in the presence of God like those little sparrows were. We can nest in God. How He would envy us. And yet what a shame for us Here's a man that would make great sacrifices to spend time in the presence of God, and yet sometimes, you know, we take it for granted. We're so busy, we're so hurried. It seems like time with God is the last thing on our agenda. How hungry are you for God tonight? Psalm 85 is to the chief musician. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. This psalm was written probably in the days of Zerubbabel. You remember Zerubbabel was the man who led the children of Israel out of captivity. They'd been spent 70 years in Babylon. They'd been banished in Babylon. And after the 70 years had expired, true to the promises of God, God laid it upon the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to issue a decree that allowed the Jews to return from Babylon to their homeland, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild their temple, and to begin their nation again. They had been judged for their sin, but now they were having a chance to start over. This psalm was written by one of those Jews who had returned to Judea to rebuild the nation. It is also a psalm of mixed emotion. It is a psalm of gratitude and grief, agony and ecstasy. For you see, rebuilding, starting over, can sometimes be tough. You get excited about it. Wow, we got a new chance, a new start, until we begin to look around at the rubble, at the ruin that our sin has caused, the broken relationship that we're trying to repair, and we realize just how much in disarray it really is. We begin to realize that there's opposition. You remember the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and all, and how the opposition that they ran across when they tried to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Starting over is fun, it's exciting, but it can also be tough. And yet God can help restore and rebuild, as we find out in this psalm. He says, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, notice here, he refers to Israel as Jacob. He doesn't use Judah. Judah was the princely tribe, or the royal tribe. Judah is symbolized as the lion, picture of strength. Nor does he use the word Israel, which means prince of God. He uses the term Jacob. And what kind of images does Jacob recall in your minds? Well, if you remember Jacob, he was a scoundrel. His name meant dirty, rotten, sneaky thief, basically. And that's what Jacob was. That was the kind of person that he was. He was a scoundrel. Cheated his brother out of the birthright, lied to his father. You know, just one little scam after the next. It was interesting when Jacob finally got turned around. It was after an encounter that he had with God. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. And he came out of that encounter with what? With a limp. He was weakened. And so Jacob really is a picture of weakness. He's a picture of a recipient of grace who has been restored but didn't deserve it. And that's what the nation was. That was a good picture for the nation at that time. They didn't deserve a new chance, but God gave it to them anyway. And perhaps you're getting a chance to start over. You didn't deserve it, but God has given it to you. He's a gracious God. You feel like Jacob. You feel so weak. You walk with a limp. But hey, God can overcome your weakness. Perhaps He has made you weak to show that through your weakness He can be strong. It was probably appropriate that they came back to the land weak. They had trusted in their own strength, and it had gotten them into exile. Now they needed to realize that they had to trust and rely upon God. That's the first lesson when you start over. Don't make the same mistake of trusting in yourself. That's what got you into problems in the first place. Remember, you need God. You need to trust in Him. You need to walk with Him every day. You're a Jacob. You're not a Judah. You're a Jacob. You're a dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. You're a scoundrel. You're a weakling. You walk with a limp. And you need God to support you. He says, You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken all of Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to follow. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now when the humble heart listens to God, God will speak. And it's glorious what he says. He speaks peace. That's God's desire. He desires for us to be reconciled to him. He wants to restore us and forgive us. The words that utter from his lips are peace. You remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples? And they were afraid. I mean, after his crucifixion, once he had been raised from the dead, and he appeared to them, the first time he appeared to them, he said, "Don't be afraid." He promised them his peace. Those are the words that fall and utter from the lips of our Lord. That's his desire for the world today. He is the Prince of Peace. He desires for you to experience peace with God, and he wants you to have and enjoy the peace of God. He goes on, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Now, the psalmist recognizes, he's a keen observer, and he recognizes that there are some competing values that have to be reconciled in order for man to have a relationship with God. You see, before man sinned, God warned him. The wages of sin would mean death. Eternal separation. When man sinned, God was obligated to fulfill his warnings. If he had not, if he had allowed his love to bypass his justice, God could not be trusted. He had to stick to his promise. He had to follow through with what he had warned. And so when man sinned, he did die. He was separated from God. And yet there lies the dilemma. On the one hand, God is merciful. He wants to forgive. And yet on the other hand, how can he when he's promised that if man sins, he's to be separated? He's got his mercy on the one hand. He's got his justice on the other hand. If he pursues his mercy, he forfeits his justice. If he pursues his justice, he betrays his mercy. And there was a dilemma in the heart of God. The psalmist here says, how can mercy and truth meet? How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? How can these conflicting values be reconciled for man to be saved? The psalmist identified the problem, but he didn't have the answer. We know now that the answer was Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that mercy and truth have met. It's in Jesus Christ that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, because Christ came and he paid the penalty for our sin. Now God can look on us and show us mercy and be just at the same time. He's just because he's reckoning upon a price that's been paid from the work of Christ. But he's merciful in that through that work, he is able to forgive us and restore us and rebuild our lives. In Jesus Christ, the two have met. They've kissed. They've been reconciled. That's why Paul in Romans refers to Christ as the just and the justifier. On the one hand, he's just. He's true to his word. The wages of sin is death. But because he paid the penalty for us, he is now able to show us mercy and to justify us, cleanse us and forgive us, restore us. A man was guilty of a crime and he stood before the judge. And yet the judge loved the young boy because the boy was actually his son. But the judge was an honest judge. And since the boy had committed a crime and a fine was due, a fine that was greater than the boy could pay, the price had to be paid. He was a fair man. He couldn't break the law. He had to execute the judgment. The sentence had to be set. And so when the gavel came down, justice was served. The boy's sentence was shouted, and he hung his head in shame. But the judge stood up from the bench and laid aside his judicial robes. And he walked down, and standing by the boy's side, now no longer as the judge, but as his father, he dipped into his own pocket, and out of his own pocket he paid the fine. As judge, he served justice, but as the son's father, he showed mercy, and he paid the price. That's what God has done. He is judge. And he paid the price for us to be forgiven, but he is our father. And he stands by our side, having dipped into his pockets to pay our fine. He says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. A lot of people see this psalm as a prayer of the Son of David, prophetic of Jesus Christ. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Notice you don't have to pry forgiveness out of God. You don't have to twist his arm to get him to show mercy and grace. You know, he is ready to show compassion and to forgive and to bestow his love. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. And here he compares the one true God with the false gods of the counterfeit religions. And he says, truly, you are like no other God. You are distinct. You are different. You excel in showing mercy and forgiveness. No other God is a loving God like you are. Allah of Islam seeks to crush his enemies. He seeks to pound away at the opponents rather than trying to win them over through love and forgiveness. Buddha threatens the disobedient with a future life as a snail or a slug or something. And at the very best, all he can promise is the bliss of nothingness. That's something to look forward to. The Hindu gods, their pantheon of gods, are full of gods that are vicious and cruel and savor human blood. They're bloodthirsty gods. Only one God has bled for his people. Only one God has shown such love and mercy and compassion to lay down his life for his people. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you are Lord like no other. You are God like no other. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. You remember, the Israelites, we're told, knew the works of God. But Moses knew his ways. Moses desired to get behind his works and to understand the thinkings of God, the motivations of God, the heart of God. That's what Moses sought. This is what the psalmist seeks. He says, Lord, I don't just want to see your works. I want to understand your ways. I want to know you, Lord, in an intimate way. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. Now, especially when we are upset. All sorts of things can go on inside of us. All sorts of chemicals can be released in the test tubes of our brains. Glands can start spitting out hormones. And as a result, all sorts of emotions can arise up and swell up within us. Feelings that we never felt before. Thoughts begin to ricochet against the walls of the cranium. All sorts of strange things can go on inside of us, especially when we get upset or when we get shocked. How easy it is for our emotions to get worked up into a lather. And all sorts of forces begin to interplay inside of us. Mental, physical, spiritual, emotional, hormonal. And all sorts of things start interplaying and bouncing off each other. And if you don't watch out, you can get into such an inner turmoil. I mean, you can't even think straight. Especially at 5 o'clock on 285. Satan understands this. And he loves to step in when the pot is boiling. He loves to take advantage of the turmoil that you're in. He loves to step in and begin to manipulate your thoughts and your thinking when they're out of control. Now the psalmist recognizes the dangers. And so he says, Lord, take all of these inner forces that are conflicting with each other and that are bouncing around and causing me to lose control. Lord, take these things and unite my heart to fear your name. Draw all of these competing, complex forces into alignment with the one desire that I have, and that is to please you and glorify you. You see, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, He is the Lord of your emotions. And sometimes it's necessary when we feel ourselves, you know, getting upset, you know, just to pray that prayer. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, I want to praise you. I want to live my life for you. Draw it all together, Lord. Help me get a grip. Pull it back in focus for me, Lord. I want to please you. And you know, I believe that God is faithful to answer and honor that prayer. This is what Paul prays in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me. And a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. For you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me, literally the word there means face me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Don't turn your back on me, Lord. Face me. Show me your mercy and your grace. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Psalm 87 sings the praises of the city of Jerusalem. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It is a song. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest city in the world? How would you answer that question? Some might say Washington or Moscow, Paris or Peking, London or Lisbon. What is the greatest city on planet Earth? This psalm tells us that the greatest city is the city of Jerusalem. The reason? It is the city of God. You see, just as Satan has always had a headquarters on Earth, the city of Babylon, likewise, God has always had a city on earth, a headquarters, a capital, and that is Jerusalem. If you go back from the times of Melchizedek all the way through the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem always is at the center of God's plans.
and God's purposes. Jerusalem's best days are still ahead of her, when Christ will come and reign over the earth for 1,000 years and sit upon the throne in the temple there in Jerusalem. All the world, we're told in Zechariah 14, will come up once a year to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple to worship God there. The city of Jerusalem, the center of God's plan and incidentally the center of the world. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and the countries are all around her." Geographically, Jerusalem really is the belly button of the planet. It's the center. Not just geographically, though, but politically. Everything revolves around Jerusalem. When can you pick up your paper and not read of news that's happening in the city of Jerusalem? It's amazing because there's no human explanation for this city's prominence. Let me read to you a quote. "It stands where no city has any business standing. It has no river. It commands no strategic highway. Its roads have always led straight out into the desert, and its topography is most unusual. Giant slopes of rocky outcrops divide one area from another. Its municipal confines are riven by ravines, pitted with rock tombs, and sliced up by valleys." It's not the place where you would choose to put a city. And yet it's been fought over by nations from as long back as we can remember. 34 times throughout history, the city of Jerusalem has been besieged by invading armies. Today it's in Hebrew hands. And it will never depart from Hebrew hands as far as the Jews are concerned. Even as the peace negotiations are going on today, there is one non-negotiable among the Israelis, and that is the city of Jerusalem. In their minds, it is their city. It is the city of God. It is the city where Messiah will reign and rule. We read about it in this psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And it is interesting that the city of Jerusalem is built on 5 mountains. Its elevation is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Just 20 miles away, the Dead Sea sits in the Jordan Rift there, about 1,290 feet below sea level. That means that in 20 miles, the topography of the land rises 4,000 feet. In 20 miles, you can go from the Dead Sea region, where, you know, it's tropical, it's hot, it's arid, and in the wintertime you can go up to Jerusalem 20 miles away and find snow on the ground. It really does sit. Its foundations are in the holy mountains. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." And here's what sets it apart. The Lord loves the city. He has a purpose for the city. It says, "Glorious things are spoken of you." That word "spoken" could be translated betrothed or engaged. That this city has been betrothed to God for special purposes, and her better days are yet ahead. "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there." Now, there is great racial and national pride in the world today. There is a big movement toward nationalism and people being proud of their origins and their birthplace. And in this day, there will be a certain amount of nationalism when people will rise up and say, "Well, I was born in Philistia. I was a citizen of Tyre. This was my birthplace." And people are proud of their birthplace. "And I'm a native Atlantan, one of the few remaining." But what the psalmist tells us is that to be born in Jerusalem is indeed a special honor. He says, when the Lord keeps the rolls and the records there in heaven, If you were born in Jerusalem, he puts a little asterisk by your name. A little special designation. Born in Jerusalem. It's a city dear to God. He says in Jerusalem, he says, you know, you're born in another place. He says, this one was born there. But if you're born in Jerusalem, he says, this one and that one were born in her. Now there's a way to translate that that's interesting. Possible translation of that is this. He's saying that in Jerusalem it says, a man and a man were born there. Now, if we look at this thing in a little deeper manner, through spiritual colored glasses, we can see that the Holy Spirit may be teaching us something here, kind of teaching us something between the lines. For in the New Testament, there are two Jerusalems. One, of course, is the city, earthly city of Jerusalem, but heaven is also referred to as Jerusalem. And so if you look at it in that context, what he's saying to us here is that those that are born in from heaven, those whose birth is spiritual, they have a special designation. God has a special asterisk by their name. They're His. They belong to Him in a special way. He says, if you're born of earth, if you're born here in Atlanta, it says a man was born there. But if you're born of heaven, it says a man and a man were born. Those that are born of above are born twice. Two men are born. A physical man is born, but then when you're born again, a spiritual man is born. A new man is born in Christ. A man and a man are born. Isn't that neat? The citizens of Jerusalem have a special designation. He says, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And Jerusalem was watered by underground springs. There was no river flowing through. Wasn't near an ocean. It was watered through underground springs. And you had to go into the walls there in order to get the refreshment and to dip from the springs. Here the psalmist is saying, I think, to God, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in God. He's the place where I dip my cup when I need to quench my thirst, when I need the refreshment, when I need the strength to carry on. Lord, you're the spring that bubbles up in my heart and supplies me the strength that I need. All my springs are in you. Psalm 88 is a song. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leonoth, which means dancings and shoutings. And it is a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, there is nothing in this psalm that you would want to dance and shout about. As a matter of fact, it is the saddest psalm in Scripture. It's a depressing psalm. I kind of hate closing out on this psalm because it's so depressing. It's a bummer of a psalm. And it leaves you with despair. The last word of the psalm sort of depicts the whole psalm. Notice what it is? Darkness. That sort of describes the whole thing. There are some scholars who believe that these preambles that are at the beginning of the Psalms are actually postscripts of the previous psalm. Now, I bring that up only because if there was ever an example that might lead you to believe that, it's this psalm. Because you could really see that Psalm 87 could be something you could put to dancing and shouting. But in this psalm, it just doesn't seem to fit. He begins, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. By the way, that's the high note right there. Maybe it goes down from there. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. And my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Let's read this as fast as we can. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead.
like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Some have called this psalm the song of suffering or the song of sickness. And there are those who believe that the psalmist here is suffering from a case of leprosy, as we'll find later. The leprosy literally ate the person away. His hands would become numb. He'd stick his hand in the fire and not know he'd been burned. He'd lose all sensitivity to touch, and literally his appendages would begin to just deteriorate and drop off. There were two types of leprosy. One was the disease, that chronic leprosy, that just ate you up. You never got any reprieve. There was another form of leprosy that sort of went in and out of remission. And it seems that this was the kind of leprosy that the psalmist suffered. It was something he was always struggling with since his early days. He'd been going in and out of remission with this thing, struggling and fighting this disease. And he's crying out and asking God why. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? What good am I going to be to you, God, if I'm dead? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. I like what John Phillips writes in his commentary. He says, we thank God that if there has to be such a psalm in the Bible, there is only one of them. Let me do shed a little bit more light on this psalm. We wonder why in the world is such a psalm in the Scriptures. All that's asked in the psalm are questions. Nothing is resolved. Nothing is received to help endure the psalmist's suffering. It's a discouraging psalm. Why would such a psalm be in the Scriptures? And yet, maybe that's the point God is trying to make. Sometimes, just being able to vent your feelings is a help in and of itself. And maybe God is trying to say to us, it's okay to let it out sometimes. It's okay to ask questions, if they're honest questions. You see, when poison fills the cup of the soul, better to vent it, better to let it out, than to let it brew and simmer under a tightly shut lid. Because if it has nowhere to go, it will only burn out the bottom. It will weaken and destroy the foundations of your faith if you don't get it out, if you don't pray about it, if you don't at least take them to God. You might not always get the answers that you want. But there's something about venting it in prayer that's healthy, helpful. Nothing is resolved in this psalm. But it does seem that God answered this psalm in His time. It's written by a man named Heman the Ezrahite. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, that Heman the Ezrahite and several others were renowned for their wisdom. Solomon's wisdom is compared to others. And he says Solomon's wisdom exceeded even that of Heman the Ezrahite. But obviously Heman was renowned and noted for his wisdom. See, it does seem that God worked through this tragedy. That God used His suffering to teach him important lessons that made him wise. You see, sufferings will either make you better or they will make you bitter.
They will either sweeten you or sour you, depending on how you respond to them. Heman's questions were honest questions. And apparently God eventually provided the answers. Maybe not that he wanted, but surely that he needed. He gave him the strength that he needed to overcome and to be what God had called him to be. And so we close there with Psalm 88. And we'll pick up Psalm 89 next week.